words, maybe you've read all of the Gospels and you kind of know the whole Bible story. As these things come along, you kind of understand what happened and what's going to happen next. But the people that were in his day, in his 3 years of actual worldly ministry, didn't have the benefit of that complete understanding of what was going on. And yet Jesus, as we look backwards, we look and we say, oh, we understand what all of his preaching and all of his teaching actually meant. But it seemed to become a theme leading up to where we are today, where Jesus tried to communicate something pretty clearly, and people didn't get it. More importantly, people who should have gotten it didn't get it. So I always think of Jesus at this point in the ministry going, how many times do I have to tell you people what's going on? So we're going to talk a little bit about that today, but I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to read the entire text today, and then we're going to go back and deal with it verse by verse. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would have us see from the beginning what we very often don't see until we look into the past. So open our hearts and our minds and help us see what it was like to be with you at this time, and help us understand the import of today's message. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just read through our text. And this is going to not work. Let's advance the slide. If you're in your Bible, we are in Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. And it says this. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And then he goes on to say, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." God bless the reading of the word. So here we are. We've now seen in Mark that Jesus has been speaking both through actions and in words. You know, last week we noted that his combination of teaching offered represented a point-by-point logical argument. He would do a healing, and then he would do a feeding, and he would do a miracle, and then another miracle, and then another miracle. The Pharisees, remember, didn't get it. They're going, "You need to give us a sign to show us who you are." Hence the title today, "How many times do I have to tell you?" And they didn't believe him. And then he would do another miracle and another feeding. And finally, Peter says, "Oh, you are the Messiah." In other words, he finally got the argument. So Jesus has been teaching and teaching and teaching through word and action a certain thing. And most people, even very often the disciples themselves, are not really getting it. But things are going to change now. In the passion, we talked about all the things that had happened just before this. Now, we don't know how much time passed between those actions and activities and today's text. We kind of think they happened close together. So now Jesus is starting to teach a new subject, a new topic, how he must suffer and he be rejected before he is killed and will rise again. Let's see if we can make that work. There we go. Just remember our first verse here today. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So there's a lot going on in that passage. It's not going to be evil men. It's not going to be bandits. It's not going to be robbers. It's not going to be gang members. He says the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes are going to have them killed. The chief priests, the elders, and the scribes have either witnessed or been aware of all of his teachings and of all of his miracles and all of his multiple demonstrations of who he is. And now, after Peter declares that he is the Messiah, Jesus says, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and the people who are the religious rulers of the day are going to have me killed. And after the third day, I'm going to rise again. Now, this is a huge, huge shock. Peter understood that he was the Messiah, but here's the problem. Messiah is not what we typically understand it to be today. In the days that we're talking about, Messiah in the Jewish mind was going to be the anointed one of God who was going to come, and he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. He was going to restore the throne of David. He was going to be this conquering hero that was going to come and get rid of the Roman oppression and set everything right. That was the picture that they had of Messiah. So when Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, he had a certain picture in mind. Now, if that was the picture that he had in mind of this Hail the Conquering Hero who's going to come and get rid of the Romans and straighten everything up and get us back to the glory of Israel, and then this man who he has just called the Messiah says, well, here's what's actually going to happen. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and all the people in charge are going to have me killed. What would you say if you were Peter? I mean, think about that. And remember, Peter is a loyal follower of Jesus. I like Peter. Peter does tend to shoot his mouth off quite a lot. But it's out of love for the master. So Jesus is now teaching a new topic in a very plain way. What is interesting here is that on this subject, Jesus is flat out and clear and plain. And yet there's still this reluctance to follow him. More importantly, this is the first of several clean, clear, prophetic announcements of what's going to happen. Let's go to the next one. One more. This is the passage we just read. So this is the first. Keep in mind, there's going to be three times so in the passage today, but let's look at the next one. A little later on in chapter 9, verse 31, he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Is there any ambiguity in that? Is there anything unclear about that? But watch this. One more click. Chapter 10. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and after 3 days he will rise. Is there anything unclear about what Jesus is saying? I don't think so. In fact, this same series of proclamations, you would find them in Matthew, in the same stream of stories. You'll find the same proclamations in Luke, in the same stream of stories. You don't find it in John's gospel quite as specific, but keep in mind that these things have taken place in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these very straight-out, plain proclamations that Jesus says he's going to be killed. So when John writes his gospel way later on, he doesn't actually include this clear statement, but watch this. Look at the next slide. In John chapter 12, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now that one's a little vague, right? But remember, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were all written way, way early on. They're all, we believe they're all written and published roughly by 65, 70 AD. And John is writing his gospel probably in 85 or 90 AD. So even though this one seems to be a little bit vague, everybody would have already read the ones that we just read to you. Jesus flat out is telling them he's going to die. Wow. They've seen miracles. They've seen healings. They've seen the Pharisees and scribes being put down when they try to catch Jesus doing something or saying something wrong. Over and over and over again. And Peter declares that he's the Messiah. Remember what I said about that understanding? But watch what happens. Look at our next slide. Whatever the time frame, it was just too much for Peter. He says this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter, who just declared that you are the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, Peter takes it upon himself to rebuke Jesus. Now, you have to understand, in the original Greek, that word rebuke is the same word that Jesus uses when you hear him say things like, and Jesus rebuked the demons. It's not just saying, oh, Jesus, you know, you really shouldn't say that. He's rebuking Jesus. As much as saying, you can't say that. Don't say that. That's the sense of rebuke in what's going on here. Isn't that amazing? No doubt Peter was only saying, of course, what everybody else was thinking. And, of course, that was one of Peter's distinctives. He always just said whatever was on his mind. He's saying, everybody's thinking something like, we followed you for 2 years. We've seen you, you're the promised one. Now you're saying it's all over? The disciples were most likely thinking Jesus would overthrow the Romans and reestablish Jewish rule, and it would be clear that God was in control again. Peter assumed that is what God wanted. Sounds right, doesn't it? It certainly sounded right to Peter. So what did Jesus do? Well, we don't know what he actually said to Jesus, other than the fact that he was rebuked. Jesus graciously hears what Peter has to say, and then turns to go back to the rest of the disciples. Perhaps it was the look on their faces that triggered his response. Or perhaps it was coming anyway. Let's look at the next slide. He turned, and seeing his disciples, he rebukes Peter. And he says, get behind me, Satan. By the way, that's the last thing you ever want to hear from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, we all know this little story. You know, Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's one of those stories, if you grew up in the church, you heard that story in, you know, children's church and all that. But dig into what this says. Rebuke is the same word that Jesus uses for demons. Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter, but he goes even further. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You remember when Jesus first started his ministry, he went out into the desert and he was tempted by Satan. And Jesus rebuked Satan. But here's his point. And this is my point for all of us today. If you are opposing the things of God, you are working for the other team. How else can I say it? There is God's plan and everything else. There isn't a little bit of God's plan and a little bit of Satan's plan. There's God's plan and everything else. When you oppose God's plan, you're playing for the other team. When God says that we are to call a lie, and not call it the truth. When the Bible says that we are to oppose evil When the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, that's what you're supposed to do. If you do anything else, you're playing for the other team. Now keep that in mind. You're playing for the other team. And look at what Jesus is saying to him. Get behind me, Satan, because you are playing for the other team. Because Peter has this vision of a worldly Messiah, a political Messiah. That's what Peter wants. Jesus is saying, you know, get behind me, Satan, because you're playing for the other team. Wow. Puts a whole new spin on that get behind me, Satan statement, doesn't it? Because there's a lot of stuff going on there. He hears him out, though. He listens to what he has to say. He says, okay, Peter, you're going to rebuke me? No problem. Get behind me, Satan. You're playing for the other team. And now he turns to the crowd. Let's look at the next slide. You got to believe that, that hurt Peter. His outburst was unprecedented. He had been following Jesus and learning from him. He thought of Jesus as a rabbi, a teacher. He had just identified Jesus as a Messiah. Yet he had seen that God, what God was doing through him. Judging by what Jesus says to him, I can only imagine that most, if not all, of the conversations, the spat between Peter, people must have heard that. And as usual, Jesus uses it as one of the most powerful teaching points of the time on earth. He calls the crowd to him and his disciples, and he says to them, look, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I got to tell you, this take up your cross and follow me has really kind of been diluted over the centuries. Because now we think, take up your cross and follow me. It's like, you know, when you're dealing with all the troubles in your life, just, you know, love Jesus and then keep going and just all the little cares and woes of life. That's not what it meant to the people in that crowd. That's not what it meant to the disciples. You're living in a time when the Romans used crucifixion for a very specific purpose. It wasn't just to kill bad guys or people they thought were bad. It was to humiliate and send a message to anyone who would oppose Roman rule. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst and lowest of criminals. Crucifixion was always done in a place very, very public, typically on the road leading into Jerusalem. You could have a line of crosses. There was it's a very famous story called Spartacus. Maybe you've seen the old movie. And it was a slave rebellion. And, of course, the slaves lose. And what happens in the story is Spartacus and 600 of his followers are all crucified along the road leading to Rome. Nero was famous for crucifying Christians, slathering them with oil, and setting fire to them. Crucifixion was the most cruel and humiliating punishment you can possibly imagine. And to make it worse, normally what would happen is if you were going to be crucified, you would be required to carry your cross, most often maybe just the cross beam, but believe me, that's a chore. You were required to lug the wood up to the place where you were going to be crucified. And with every step of the way, you knew what was going to happen when you get there. So the concept of take up your cross meant a little bit different to the crowd. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you got to be prepared to take the hit. Doesn't mean you have to be prepared to die, per se, but it means you got to be all in 100%. You got to be willing to do whatever it takes if you're going to say that you're a follower of me. You can't be part in and part out. In Revelations, you remember the seven churches of Revelation, one of them is Laodicea. And Jesus, or the, well, Jesus starts out by kind of, you guys are doing really okay in some areas, but you know, because you were neither hot nor cold, I spit you out of my mouth. You understand what that means? What it means is, if you're kind of a Christian, if your faith, your walk with Christ is a part of your life that you've added to your life, and to the best of your ability, you kind of try to make it the most important thing in your life. This is all wishy-washy language. Jesus said, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a Christian. You are a follower of me. Everything else is secondary. Everything. Take up your cross and follow me. The people that heard that from Jesus, they understood what he meant. You got to be ready to go and do whatever it takes. So what do we do today? We say, take up your cross and follow me. You know, just put up with the day-to-day hassles that come your way and follow Jesus and everything will be all right. It's not what Jesus was saying. You got to be able to stand up to evil. You got to be ready to go to the cross for Jesus if that is necessary. Now, we live in a world today in Western culture, in the United States in particular, where the concept of this kind of persecution is unheard of. You know, we hear in the news that Christians are going to be persecuted, Christians are going to be persecuted, and the persecution is coming. Yeah, that's true. But go around the world. There is nobody in this room or watching this video who's ever been persecuted to the point of death for the sake of Jesus Christ. In other parts of the world, that's pretty common. We just don't have that kind of persecution yet. But you got to be ready to take up your cross and follow Jesus if you're going to be my follower. Jesus is saying that is what he expects of his followers. They must be prepared to lose their lives in following him. He goes on to make an even clearer point on our next slide in verse 35. He says this. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You get the message there? And I think if you really read into this, he isn't really even talking necessarily about your physical life. He's talking about your eternal life. If you're worried about your physical life, your material life, you risk losing eternal life. Jesus is not trying to get people to protect themselves. He's trying to get them to sacrifice themselves in whatever way it's necessary. But mainly he's referring to the inner life. Look at our next couple of verses. Verse 36, 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? What can you give? You know, this isn't the movies where you can make a deal with the devil and sell your soul. God's the only one that gets to deal with your soul. It goes one way or the other. You can either lose it, which means you're playing for the other team. If we think of this as referring to the inner life, these words could equally be translated, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit himself? Or what can a man give in exchange for himself? Jesus is saying that you cannot choose to follow him and continue to pursue your own life with all of its wants and desires. Today, the things that we hear most often is I want, I'm going to, I will, maybe even I need, are simply no longer part of our vocabulary anymore if you're following Christ. Or even the thought process, it's always Jesus wants, Jesus is going to, and Jesus will. That's putting God first. And this can't just be how we think in private. We have to be open with the world about it. Jesus ends his teaching with verse 38, and he says this. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes to the glory of his Father with the holy angels. But we could talk all day and all night about, you know, once saved, always saved. That's a whole sermon for another day. But I always like to think of it this way. I do everything I can for the Christ, for the kingdom, for the church, for my friends in the family of God. I do all that I can, not so that I can gain favor with God. He's already given me all the favor I deserve, which is forgiveness of my sins. I do what I do. We should do everything for the kingdom of God so that when we stand before the judgment throne of God, he's going to be happy to see us. He's going to look at you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And oh, by the way, what'd you do with all those spiritual gifts that I gave you? Let's kind of take a look at the record. Now, by the way, if you have confessed Jesus Christ, according to my view of Scripture, this conversation is taking place inside the pearly gates. We can say, you know, I made it. But I look at this passage and I look at it and I think of facing God, facing the Son of Man, who has given me everything that counts, and having him talk to me about, how'd you do? And if I have not been bold about Jesus, if I've been ashamed about being a Christian, if I've been kind of down low about being a follower of Jesus Christ, if I've kind of like kept that to myself and all that, that's what it means to be ashamed. I don't want to see the look on Jesus' face, because he's going to be ashamed of me too. Jesus says three times, I'm going to Jerusalem. The good people, the religious people, are going to have me killed. And I'm going to rise again on the third day. The title today was, how many times do I have to tell you this? I believe he said it many more times. If he's already said this to them plainly three times, think about the exchange that goes on in the upper room around the table at the Last Supper, right? He's already told them flat out, I'm going to be killed by the authorities. I'm going to be buried in the tomb. I'm going to rise on the third day. And then around the Lord Last Supper table, he says, I've been so glad to have this meal with you. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me. Now, technically, we don't count that as him saying I'm going to be killed. But remember, these three clear statements have already been said. So when he says, do these things in remembrance of me, honestly, I think he's told them more than three times. So our title today was, how many times do I have to tell you? Look at the instruction of Scripture that tells you how you're supposed to live your life. It tells you how you're supposed to relate to your church family. Over and over and again, it tells you, do not forsake the gathering of believers. Bear one another's burdens. 60 times at least in the New Testament, it talks about the one another's. Do those things. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Do these things. So that we don't have to worry about Jesus being ashamed of us before the Father. So let me kind of wrap this up. As his witnesses, we must not be afraid or ashamed of speaking the truth as we see it. As his witnesses, we must tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. The gospel, the whole gospel, nothing but the gospel. The same should be true whether we are speaking to believers, non-believers, or potential converts. So often parts of the gospel are kind of left unsaid. So here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to ask yourself, what burden are you taking on yourself for the kingdom of God? Do you come to the church to receive? Do you come to the church to bring? What part of the burden are you carrying? What part of the burden of the kingdom of God are you prepared to take on your shoulders, like the cross, and bear it for the sake of Jesus Christ. So consider these things this week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for loving us enough to tell us over and over and over again that which you would have us learn. We pray, Lord, that we will not be so hard-hearted as to let the message bounce off of us. Teach us, Lord, make us what you want us to be. And we ask that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit and enable this to happen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're asking for is for God to come and bless us. And he has more blessing for you than you can possibly imagine if you are a dedicated follower. So we go to sing our last song here. It's Come Now, Font of Every Blessing. If you would please stand.
Come now, font of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never cease,